As I mentioned to you that this is the second of the sermons of the church age Peter preaches, and it in some ways on first glance appears to be very different from the first one. In the first one, he spends extensive amount of time unpacking different passages of Scripture. Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And his message was explicitly, as we saw at the time, biblically centered, and it was explicitly Christocentric. Christ was the heart of his message. And I told you that in using a couple $5 words from the Greek language, there is, you know, kergema, which means message, and didache, which is the teaching, the application. And what you have in both these sermons is primarily the kergema. There's a message that is to be announced. It's not telling you how to live as much as it's telling you what God has done in the person and work of Christ. And we must heed that. The living comes out of that. And you'll see that type of thinking and doing in the writings of Paul. Many of you have noticed it yourself or had it pointed out to you in sermons, that quite often in the Apostle Paul, his book can be divided in two interesting divisions. The first half is the message, what God has done. You see that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3, the great redemptive work of God in Christ Jesus. Then the second half of the book, he will then start with, therefore, I want you to live in light of this message. There's your didache. There's the application of the message. But too often, as Christians, we get the application before the message. We turn Christianity into something we do before something that we first believe. Christianity is first and foremost a religion of faith, a religion of belief. We believe these things. We believe these things to be true. We believe these things to be self-evident. On the basis of what we believe, we therefore live a certain way. And that's exactly what's going on here. Now, Peter does not necessarily unpack any particular passage, but you still, in order to grab hold of what he's saying, have to understand a great deal of the Old Testament. He assumes his audience, these Jews, these men of Israel, as he calls them, are thoroughly conversant with the Old Testament. And he uses all sorts of titles about that come from the Old Testament, and especially from the book of Isaiah. He says that, for example, that he calls Jesus the servant. Verse 13, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. And in the book of Isaiah, there is all sorts of words or applications of the word servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the suffering servant. The Messiah is the suffering servant. And the Greek word that Peter will use here is the same Greek word used back in Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah 50:10, who among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? And so you can even see the connection between Isaiah 50:10 and the theme of this message. There's going to be this prophet that's going to come, and you better listen to him. Well, who is that prophet? He is the servant of God. Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But he also refers to the holy and righteous one, the Holy One of Israel. Again, from Isaiah 47:4, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, his name is the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 48:17. Thus says the Lord our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 55:5. Behold, you will call a nation who you do not know, and a nation which does not know will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And so you have this reference even to the Holy One, and then is also the Righteous One. just to give you the evidence of this, Isaiah 24:16, the ends of the earth, we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Isaiah 53, one of the great passages, unpacks for us the idea of Jesus as our Savior. It says in verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify many as he will bear their iniquities. And so, though he's not turning to any particular passage and unpacking it, he's still turning to the overarching theme of the Old Testament, and especially the book of Isaiah, and he is calling upon his audience to remember who it is that they have just crucified. It's not simply that they crucified an innocent man. It's not simply that they have rejected him. They've rejected the servant of the Lord. They've rejected the Holy One, the righteous one. And in verse 15, you put to death the Prince of Life. The word prince there can also mean the ruler or the beginning of, and that's the same title used in Isaiah 9:6, which says, you shall call him Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. And so these people are hearing their scriptures and their titles and unpacked and unfolded for them in a way that they have to give pause. And so let's look what he has to say. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? And he's got every good reason to ask them, why are you amazed? They've already, many of these people had been eyewitnesses of many of the miracles that Jesus had done. Many of them had heard, if they had not seen, of the miracles that Jesus had done. Some of them are aware that he had healed the lame, had healed the blind. Some of them may have actually been there, but all of them had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Why are you amazed? But I think it even goes deeper than that. In Israel, they had prescribed prayers. And those prescribed prayers were used regularly in their worship service. One of them is called the Shema. It's based upon Deuteronomy 6. But there's another one, and I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, but it's the Shehomana Eshra. It was prayed three times. One book put it this way. It's the chief prayer which every Israelite, even women, slaves, and children, had to repeat three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. It was so much the chief prayer of the Israelites that it was merely called the prayer. And it's really a list of about 18 or 19 blessings upon God. So this is a prayer that would have been memorized and recited three times every day by every Jew. I won't read you the whole prayer, but I want to highlight something again in light of Peter saying, why are you amazed? Think of what you pray. Think of the blessings you call upon God every day, three times. It starts by saying, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, the God of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did Peter just say to them? The great God, the mighty and tremendous, most high God, who bestowed gracious favors and creates all things and remembers the piety of the patriarchs and will bring a redeemer to their posterity for the sake of thy name in love. O King, who bringest help and healing and art a shield, blessed art thou, O Lord, the shield of Abraham. Thou, and this, here's the key part I want you to hear. Thou art mighty forever, O Lord. Thou restorest life from the dead. Thou art mighty to save, who sustains the living with benefits and quickens the dead with great mercy, supporting the fallen and healing the sick and setting at liberty the poor. They pray that, and it goes on in the book I had for two more pages, three times every day. So when Peter says, men of Israel, why are you amazed? He's asking, don't you pray for these things? Isn't the God that you pray to three times a day the very God who is able to do this? And why are you looking at us like it's by our power or our piety that we are so spiritual that we can do these things? Peter is renouncing that he has any ability or role to play in this beyond believing upon the name of Christ. Why are you amazed? Why do you think that we've done something? And again, echoing this prayer, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, this one has glorified his servant Jesus. And so Peter is very much tied into the very living and worship and custom of Israel in the way he does this sermon. And so then he begins to recount the facts. And here's the message. The message is, what has happened? What took place? And what is its meaning? He goes on to say that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. Tying him back to Isaiah, the one whom you delivered and disavowed in the presence of Pilate. Remember when we were going through Luke most recently, and and we got to the passage of Luke where Pilate is trying him three times. Pilate wants to release him. Three times Pilate is wanting to release him and says, I find nothing in this man that is worthy of death. And Peter says, this one whom you delivered and disavowed in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you disavowed the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So he's recounting history. He's recounting, if you want to put it this way, the news of the day. All these things that happened in public. And notice as he says, we're bearing witness to what? To an objective fact. Jesus was killed and that he was raised from the dead. And remember, as we've been trying to tie all these different chapters of Acts together, what did Jesus say to them in Acts 1? Wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high through the Holy Spirit that you might be my witnesses. He's bearing witness now. He's doing that which the Spirit has gifted them, and to be able to argue and proclaim powerfully the very facts that had been given. And so here you see this very thing that Jesus had told them that would be happening. And notice that Peter doesn't say, God raised him from the dead, a fact that we're bearing witness. And he says, now let me tell you about the witness. He says, I denied him, and I wept bitterly, and I was cut off from the others. But Jesus came to me and restored me. Kind of like the hymn that we don't sing. You know, you ask me how you know he asked me now how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's not what Peter's doing. He's got no interest in that kind of apologetic. He's interested in rightly declaring, boldly declaring, powerfully making known and reminding the very things that had happened and that these his audience had done. Now, this is the kind of preaching that gets very personal. Not the kind of preaching that most preachers do. But he is zeroing in right on these people. You disowned him. You disavowed him. You asked for the murder. You put to death the Prince of Life. And God raised him from the dead. So there is the hub, there is the history, and we must understand it as history. It's not some kind of private, personal, religious experience to use a title that Francis Schaeffer used for one of his books many years ago. He says, God is there, and he is not silent. God has spoken. And these things that have happened that I just recounted to you, Peter says, are the very things that all of the prophets, down in verse 21, God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Verse 24, and likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also announced these days. So Peter's saying, here's objectively what has happened. Here are the events. You were, and his audience, he can say, you know that the events that I'm describing are true because you were there. You participated, and here's how you participated. Now he goes back and he says, and what has happened objectively, which you have seen and you participated in, is exactly what the prophets from ancient times said would happen, describing this very day. And so he is putting his audience in a position of having to come to grips with who they are in light of all that God has said through all of his prophets of all the time. He's making a very public statement, even as he zeroes in on their personal actions. And he says in verse 16, on the basis of faith, how was this man healed? You're marveling at it. You're amazed at that. You shouldn't be, because of the very God you claim to pray to. And in your prayers, this is exactly what you should expect. And you are knowledgeable of the scriptures. This is exactly what God has been saying. So how did this happen? Verse 16. It's on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus that has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given this perfect health in the presence of you all. So faith in the name of Jesus is the basis of being healed. Peter explicitly says, end of verse 15, we're witnesses of his resurrection. It's on the basis of faith in his name that this man is healed. And then he explicitly says, look carefully, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. We talk about the name of Jesus has strengthened this man. Through faith. We'll come back to faith in a minute. But the name of Jesus, what is the name in biblical language and biblical ideas and cultural ideas of the time? The name of someone, especially the names of God, talked about something of their characteristics. You know, like, Abraham, when he offers up Isaac, and there's the ram caught in the thicket, and he says, and he calls God Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. There's the titles of God tell you something about who and what he is. In other words, the name in the Bible, especially of God, but even of many of the biblical characters, are revelatory. They are revealing something about God or about that person. And here, the name of Christ is a revelation. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. That's all it means. Jehovah saves. Salvation comes from God. Salvation comes from Jehovah. And that, what kind of salvation comes? Well, deliverance from our diseases, deliverance from our enemies. Isn't the Old Testament full of examples of Israel being delivered from disease and pestilence and enemies? And also deliverance from our sins and deliverance from the judgment and wrath of God. And it's on the basis of what that name means that this man has been healed. It's on the basis of who Jesus is as revealed to us by his Father that this man is healed. And let's go back to the faith question. In verse 16, what on the basis of faith? Whose faith in this text is being described? Think about that. Let's read the text. Whose faith is being described here? And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Whose faith is being described? Well, there's essentially three characters that it could be. It's two, Peter and John, and the third is the man who's been healed. I'd like to suggest to you that it's most definitely Peter and John. We'll come back to the man being healed in a second. Peter and John had come to believe that Jesus is God. He is the one who can heal and raise from the dead, who can save. They'd seen him do it. They'd been with him. They'd been sent out by him to go and preach the kingdom and heal the sick and raise the dead. They were eyewitnesses of his own resurrection. They remember by the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says that because I live, you will live also, that I am the resurrection, the life, and whoever believes in me shall not die. They've seen and heard all these things, back to chapter 1, and now they've been equipped by the Holy Spirit to remember, to understand, and to proclaim these things with power and authority. And that's exactly what they're doing. So in other words, it's faith, the faith of Peter and John, that Jesus really does this. I remember I was a very new and young believer, and I remember being stuck for about 8 hours in a layover in St. Louis, trying to fly home from school, and new believer, not probably just but a year in the Lord. And I remember as I'm walking down the terminal there in St. Louis, somebody had fallen into some kind of seizure. And I don't remember any of the particulars, what was going on, but I remember looking at that person and having read passages like this, and I wanted so badly to go up, be healed in the name of Jesus and rise up and walk. You know, I didn't. And it's good that I didn't. But there was a part of me that wanted so much to say that. But I didn't have the faith to even utter that. Now, if I had, it would not have worked out well, and then I would look really foolish. But there was that moment, there was that impulse inside of me, God can deal with this, God can help this person, and wanting to say something. But where I didn't have the faith, nor the calling, Peter did. John did. So think, again, back to the beginning of the chapter. Peter and John, they're minding their own business. They're going up to the temple, the ninth hour, about 3 in the afternoon, to the hour of prayer, where they probably would have prayed this very prayer that we've already referenced. And they see this man who has been lame, quite a fixture there on the steps of the temple by the Gate Beautiful, probably there almost every other day. Or every day, I don't mean every other day, but every day. And they turn and they look at them. And verse 3, and when he saw Peter and John going up into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter and John fixed their gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Peter's believing that he has been empowered and enabled and gifted as an apostle, as an evangelist, that I can say this and something good is going to happen. He's not afraid. He's not chicken like I was. Probably rightfully so. But Peter says, rise up and walk. He's not trusting in his own piety. He's not trusting in his own power. He's trusting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ. Who is Christ? He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. And he sent us out to bear witness of his powerful resurrection and the meaning of that resurrection, not only to Jerusalem, but to Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Peter and John, on the faith of who Christ is and how he's been revealed, says this man, get up and walk. And he does. I think the downbeat of faith in verse 16 is Peter and John. But what about the man who's been healed? Well, I think it's important as you carefully read through the Gospels and especially the healing parts of the ministry of Christ, there are certain healings that are meant to, as a response to faith. Jesus will say, your faith has made you well. Someone's come and has asked for healing. The leper comes to Jesus. I know you can heal me. The Roman centurion says, I know if you are willing, you can do these things. There's already a faith in certain people who get healed. And in other cases, the healing, the miracle, is meant to produce faith, to work faith in that person. Think of the 10 lepers who Jesus healed. And 9 go and report to the priest what had happened, but only one comes back to profess his faith in Christ. And Jesus asks, where are the other 9? In that miracle, 10 people were healed. One expresses faith. His faith comes as a result of what God had done to him. So sometimes healing is a response to faith. Sometimes healing is to produce faith. And I think you probably have both of those in this passage. The healing is because of the faith and John calling upon, trusting in the name of Christ and who and what he is. This man is healed, and as a result of his healing, he begins, as we saw last week, walking and leaping and what? Praising God. His faith is made alive. But it's always an issue of faith. No matter how you slice it, it's the faith that works the miracle or faith that comes out of the miracle. It always comes back to believing Christ, to trusting him, or as Peter will go on to say, listening to him. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give and heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. The faith, Christ has come, Christ has done some things, he has produced salvation, he's disclosed to us the will of God, he has sent out his agents to proclaim the word of God, and we are to hear and we are to respond. And those who do not respond will be perish. Those who do respond, there is good news for them. And let's look at that. What is the good news? Let's look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. We're going to come back to look at that. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What does hearing mean? It's repenting. It's turning from our wicked ways. It's turning from the way that we thought, the way that we think. This Jesus is a renegade. This Jesus is not even worthy to be delivered. Let's take a murderer. Even though he's been declared innocent, let's put him to death. He's mucking it all up. He's destroying everything. Let's put him to death. We repent of that and we begin to think of him. No, he is God's servant. He is the holy and righteous one of Israel. He is the Prince of Life. He is the Prince of Peace. Life is in his name. He is the one who has the power and authority even over organic chronic diseases and death itself, and we begin to align ourselves and to think about Him for who and what He is, there is repentance. What is the benefit of repentance? That our sins are wiped away. Our sins, all of our sins, are wiped away. Not just the immediate sins, the remote past sins, and the remote future sins are all wiped away, and a season of refreshing can come. Some of the most miserable people in the world are people who feel guilty. They feel incredibly guilty. They can be depressed. They can become legalists, angry. They can drop out, hide themselves, do all sorts of things, but they're miserable. Even as we sang from Psalm 32 earlier, before David confessed his sins, his body was aching. He was groaning. There's somebody who's guilty. It's exactly what I'm trying to say. Unconfessed and unforgiven sin produces in us a spiritual condition that is negative and hurtful, depressing, groaning. It withers away our bodies. It can wreck you physiologically as well as spiritually and emotionally, and ultimately damn you. But those who repent and they return to God, now thinking about Him for who and what He is, how He's revealed Himself, and they come to worship Him and trust Him and to believe in Him for who and what He is, not only are their sins wiped away, there comes a season of refreshing, a refreshment, a joy, a peace. And you see that also in Psalm 32, where the songs of deliverance He begins to sing. Or Psalm 51, restore the joy of my salvation. When He begins to confess a sin, there's a joy in the salvation that comes. We're forgiven. And one of the fruits of forgiveness is joy. It's not the kind of joy you have to work up inside. Let's turn the music up a little louder so we can start to feel happy. No. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What are the fruit, singular, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Those whose sins have been wiped away are full with a sense of love. And a sense of joy. And a sense of peace. There's no longer that groaning of Psalm 32. There's no more that anxiety. There's no longer that physiologically disrupting of ourselves that wear away at our bodies and our physiology. There's a season of refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord. It's not manufactured. It's not created. I remember when I was a youth pastor, and we had this little youth house where we would do our youth studies in. And on Wednesday night, we'd have a Bible study. And I, back in those days, played the guitar, because that's a precondition to being a youth pastor. You have to be able to play guitar. You don't have to sing, but you have to play. And I would lead the worship. And I remember one night, and I don't remember which way it was, whether the kids were extremely down or I think it was that they were really hyper. But I would often use the music to, if they're really kind of down and disengaged, use the music to try to get them excited and get them uplifted and get them going. And if they came in, as high school kids can sometimes, just all, you know, like a split atom and bouncing off the walls, I would pick music that would mellow them out and slow them down so we could spend some time teaching. And it worked many times. But I just remember this one night, it wasn't working. Whether I was trying to get them up or mellow them out, it wasn't working. And I remember, to my shame, I remember sitting there on the stool with my guitar thinking, I wonder what color we could paint the room to help these kids be more interested in the study. I thought it. That's not the kind of refreshing that Peter's talking about. Somehow, if we just paint the room right, play the music right, you know, do the right things, get them to swallow a couple live goldfish, the times of refreshing come from the hand of God. Specifically says, refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. A refreshing. My sins have been removed. I have been made clean. I am in God's sight, His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased because of Jesus. Jesus has clothed me with His perfect righteousness. I stand before God innocent of all the charges of the law and righteous as if I've kept every last scintilla of the law, blessed beyond measure, blessed beyond whatever I could ask or think, blessed in things temporal, blessed in things eternal. I will never come into judgment. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And every Christian who has come to know and to believe in the name of Christ, whose sins have been wiped away, just wiped away, they're gone, will know those seasons. Notice he says these times of refreshing. They come, they go, they're not permanent at this point. They will be one day. But there's times when you find great refreshment in your soul, times when you are greatly full of joy and pleasure that God has forgiven you all these things. And there's times when you're feeling convicted and overwhelmed, and so you kind of like, you know, the seasons of nature. There's a time of spring and new life, a time of summer and harvest, and then a winter where things die. And there is in the Christian life a similar cycle, but it comes. I want to deal with the ignorance, but I'll have to stop here. He says in verse 17, "But now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the holy prophets, that His Christ would suffer, and has thus been fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return." What does he mean by the ignorance? We'll have to save that for next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your table, where you remind us that on the night in which Christ was betrayed, even by one of his own disciples, he had taken a cup and he'd given thanks. He broke some bread. He enacted the covenant of grace, where those who had come to believe in his name would find refreshment in their souls through that very faith that he gives, that we might have our sins wiped away. Father, we acknowledge that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all acknowledge that the wages of sin is death. Temporal death, as we in this life slowly move to the ceasing of all of our life, but even the second death of eternal judgment. But we thank you, Lord, that by faith that there is life in Christ, even as the wages of sin is death, the free gift of eternal life is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, Lord, that even this morning that you would grant us the grace to believe in Christ. Grant us the grace to begin to think anew about who he is and who we are before him, that we might turn from our wicked ways, that we might begin to listen and heed to everything that he has to say, that we might stand before you, holy and innocent, without spot or wrinkle, solely because of Christ and our believing in Him as our wonderful Savior, your servant, your Holy One, your Righteous One, the very Prince of life. Grant us the grace to believe who Christ is and who we are before Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.